is in Leviticus 25. We're nearly through Leviticus now. And Leviticus 25 is the sort of, in a way, the climax of the second half of Leviticus, just as the 16th chapter of Leviticus was the climax of the first half of Leviticus, right? Now, the 16th chapter of Leviticus was the Day of Atonement. And in that fantastic day when the high priest went into God with the blood and released the scapegoat to carry the sins of the people out of the way of the people's lives and from contaminating the camp of the people. On that fantastic day, once a year, the Day of Atonement, the whole of the first half of the book of Leviticus comes to a great climax and a crescendo as we go into the heart of God by the means of our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has ascended and gone in to the very heart of deity and there beats in continuous intercession on behalf of his people, that this very night the atoning work of Christ is being made available to every man and woman who will open their hearts and receive it. That the at-one-ment with God, to be at one with deity, to receive the heart of the Almighty, to know God's thoughts and feelings towards us, to receive his eternal life and forgiveness, that is all pulsating out from heaven into our hearts by the vibrations of the Son of God through the Holy Spirit. And at-one-ment is for every one of us. That in itself would have been an adequate climax for such a fantastic book as the book of Leviticus. But we move on in the second half, and in a sense, we build up to an even greater wave of blessing. For when we reached the feast of the 23rd chapter, we saw that there were many other aspects that the at-one-ment have procured for us so that we can enjoy festivity and worship and celebration before God. But now we move into the 25th chapter. Once again, we're going to see a fantastic release of what God wants for his people. And this was a most unique year. It was something that came around only every 50 years. But it was a whole year of enjoying God. And it began to add, as it were, to its terrific explosion of celebration. It began with the Day of Atonement, which was the climax of the first half of the book. So it was the first half of the book plus. It was what God gained in the at-one-ment plus. And it's that that we're going to look at in this 25th chapter of Leviticus. Now you would find, if we had time to read it, that in the first eight verses, there is another sort of Sabbath that we're not so used to. We're used to one day a week Sabbath. We're used to special high days in the festivities of Leviticus 23 Sabbaths. But now, after 6 years of work, there is a whole seventh year of Sabbath, a sabbatical year. And every 7 years, 1 year was a total holiday, when nobody was allowed to work. And that is what Graham was alluding to when he said he wondered whether I was going to have a Sabbath and if I was going to stop working next year and expect to see the work of God go on, because it would. That's what he's hinting at. He hasn't told me if he's going to pay me for it yet. Sorry?
For me.
Oh, it's for you. He wants me to pay for him. But every seventh year in Israel was a total holiday. Now, that was pretty good. I mean, I don't know any other societies like that, do you? Yeah? I don't know any others. And every 49th year was followed by a 50th, which is fairly reasonable. And the 50th year was also a holiday. So the Jubilee year was preceded with one whole year of Sabbath, one whole holiday year. Then suddenly you woke up one morning and you realized the second year was beginning, and this was the Jubilee year, and you had two whole years off. God really was going for holidays. He loves them. That's why he expects us to enjoy them. Everybody enjoy holidays? Looking forward to Christmas? That wasn't quite so enthusiastic. You parents, are you looking forward to Christmas? Worn out. No, that wasn't you I was asking. A lot of encouragement from the audience tonight. Now, the Jubilee year, which was a year of holiday, was a special year of holiday. And the things that we're going to learn in it show us something like this. What God accomplishes for us in the Day of Atonement, every Jubilee year, we are meant to express towards each other for a whole year of fantastic living. The Jubilee year was a year of fantastic living. What God has done for us in making us at one with Him, the Jews every 50 years had to go around being at one with everybody else. And that was true society. And it was the kind of society that Jesus has come to bring in. And it's the kind of society that by faith in His grace, in this place tonight, we can have that kind of at-oneness society. We can be at one with each other because we can be at one with God. So the year of Jubilee began on its first day with the Day of Atonement. The people knew it was the 50th year because there was a terrific sounding of the trumpet. But it wasn't just any old trumpet. It was a ram's horn trumpet called the Yobel, and you can hear it, can't you? That's where you get Jubilee from, the Yobel, the Yobel. And the Jubilee was called the Jubilee because it began when the people heard, after 49 years, this great blast through the land on the ram's horn. And they said, the Jubilee has come, we've got another year's holiday, hallelujah. And they entered into the good of it. Now that is a very, very important factor. Because the ram's horn was significant for the people of Israel. The ram's horn, heralding the Jubilee, was the horn that had been heard on the day when God constituted Israel into a nation. It was when God came on Mount Sinai with the law. And when thunder and lightning and earthquake shook the people and the place, where God spoke with Moses face to face, and where the Jubilee trumpet was heard for the first time, for it says, the ram's horn trumpet waxed louder and louder. That is the King James Version. They waxed it in the King James Version. For those of you who are not up to high theological jargon, that means it got louder and louder. And it got louder and louder so that the people knew God was heralding, was trumpeting something significant to the people. Now every 50 years after that, they heard the trumpet blown again. And it was a reminder for them to go back to the beginning, to review where they were and start all over afresh. It was a kind of regeneration trumpet. It was a kind of reassessment trumpet. It was a trumpet to remind them of their beginnings so they could begin again. Got it? Now the Jews, every 50 years, began again. The church gets stuck over 2,000 years and we're scared even to think about changing the place where we put the flowers on the table. Right? Plastic ones at that generally do. Israel had a complete upheaval every 50 years. And the Church of Jesus Christ, so wedded to tradition, so wedded to institutionalism, so wedded to past history, finds itself incapable, with the life of God inside it, to have a great reappraisal and to throw everything off and start again. What's the matter with God's people? We were intended to get through this world in a generation, and if we didn't, to blow the trumpet and start again. Because every new generation is a new phase of the church to reach the world with the good news of Christ. So that this good news preached in all the world, and then the end shall come. We're living in a period where we've got to reassess and start again. And how do you start again? You go back to the beginning. Not to when Mount Sinai shook and God gave the law, but back to Pentecost, when the wind of God's trumpet blew through those apostles. When those 120 gathered together in the upper room, when they were augmented by women and children and the wind of God blew through them, they knew God was saying, this is the Jubilee, this is the beginning, Get up and go into the great festivity of the highway and the holiday that I've made for my people. God was calling his people into beautiful society. He was blowing us by his Spirit into the reality of being at rest with him, at one with him, and at one with each other. That is why Jesus inaugurated the Christian age in the terms of the Jubilee. He said it's good news for the poor. Why? Because at the Jubilee, all your debts were rescinded. You didn't owe anybody anything. That's not good news for the rich, but it's good news for the poor. And the poor said, the Jubilee's come. Hallelujah, we owe nothing to anybody. Oh, you must be all rich here tonight. And every slave was made free. Jesus preached release to the captives because he wanted the people to see that God's Jubilee had arrived. Jesus said that he'd come to heal those whose hearts have been bruised, crushed. For the word oppress occurs in this Jubilee passage of Leviticus 25. That those who in slavery and bondage have been crushed and oppressed, Jesus says he's come to heal them. That's the Jubilee. That exploitation and destruction of the inner lives of men and women through poverty, through injustice, through people using people as things and not as people. All of that was to go because this is a great holiday where you're here to enjoy each other and forget making money, forget how you're prospering, forget how you're exploiting, just enjoy each other. That is the Church of Christ, and Jesus has blown the trumpet that it might come in. When people come into this place, they don't want to find a lot of competition, they don't want to find a lot of putting people down, they don't want to find treating each other as things and making use of one another, they don't want to find people all the time griping because they haven't been got an apology about this or an apology about that, or they're mithering about this or cynical about that or pessimistic about the other thing. They want to find a people who enjoy each other. That's the Jubilee. And Jesus has brought it in. You say it's an idealistic society. No, it's not. With Christ in our midst, who dare say that it's idealistic? With Christ in our hearts, who dare say we cannot live such lives? The early church did it with power. Time and again in history, people have recovered it when they've gone back to the beginning and found the Holy Spirit and started afresh. Forgive me telling you what I must have told you before, but it's one of the loveliest points of church history. This is where they went back to the beginning, in 1727, in the Moravian movement. Europe had been in a great upheaval of bloodshed. Catholics murdering Protestants, Protestants murdering Catholics. And a few little Christians in the middle saying, we don't want to murder anybody. Because they love Jesus and want to go his way. Are you with me? You want to be on that pathway? I didn't get converted to Protestantism or Catholicism. I got converted to Jesus, and he didn't go around murdering anybody. Amen. And as we follow Jesus Christ, this little group, they found themselves hounded around Europe. They were basically from a pre-Reformation movement called the Unitas Fratrum, Unified Brotherhood, got it? At one moment. They were together, one. They tried to share and love and care and live out that kind of life. But nobody wanted them and persecuted them, oppressed them, and they couldn't find places to live and set up their community. Until Count Zinzendorf, who was a pietist, Lutheran pietist, a man who loved Jesus, offered his grounds in Herrenhut in East Germany for this little band of bedraggled Unitas Fratrum, Jubilee-type people, could come together. And there at last they found a bit of peace. But they were joined by Anabaptists and Picards and a few other oddballs that nobody wanted. But people who wanted to follow Jesus and do what he said. But there was a lot of friction. Different backgrounds, different traditions, different things they'd learnt. And it seemed as though the whole thing was going to become a terrible experience of trying to live true life, society life, together. And it was just useless. It was too idealistic. Then one morning, it's a Sunday morning, in August, 1727, they began their usual time of worship, and the worship became very sweet and very intense. And then men and women began to cry and ask each other to forgive one another because of the way they treated each other. And the worship went on into the night. And when a couple of men came out of the meeting, They couldn't tell you whether they were in heaven or on earth, because there was a latter-day Pentecost. There was a going back to the beginning. There was a hearing the ram's horn blow through their lives again. There was a wind of God that had met that people. And there was born that day in the Moravian movement a whole new going back to the beginning so that we can go forward. And they didn't stop praying for 100 years. They had a cycle around the clock. And they kept on praying around the clock. And within a few years, one in every 5 families was a missionary family. In one household of young men, which never had more than 26 men at a time in it, in 10 years, 58 were gone abroad to carry the gospel into other parts of the world. This is one house. In that lovely community where God walked and moved with his people as they learnt Jubilee life. And lived in oneness because they were at one with God. And anyone who has looked into church history will know that what we today call the Protestant missionary movement was born on that August Sunday morning in 1727, because that's where it burst forth throughout Europe. John Wesley was converted through the Moravians, and he set the fire going through Britain. There was hardly an island in the South Seas or up as far as Greenland and Newfoundland where they didn't find Moravian missionaries who'd gone forth carrying the gospel of Christ. And the inspiration of this movement turned the other denominations outwards to look at the world that needed to hear that there is good news in Christ and that God's Jubilee has come. And of course that lovely story you must have heard many times that Graham has written the song about, of the two Moravians who sold themselves to be slaves in a West Indian island. Because it was the only way to get to the slaves with the good news was to become slaves themselves. By all means to save some, then we will sell ourselves into slavery. And as they waved goodbye as the boat sailed up from Hamburg and round into the North Sea, and the Moravians lined the beach and sang their beautiful songs, because whenever revival winds blow through a people, many, many songs are born. And people worship and glorify the Lord Jesus. And as they were singing and worshiping and praying, knowing that they'd never see those two young men again as they went off to the West, to the West Indies to become slaves, one of them shouted across the water just before the boat was out of earshot those lovely words which have become the slogan of Moravian missions and could well be the slogan of worldwide mission. That the lamb that was slain might receive the reward of his sufferings. That's why we're going. That the lamb that was slain might receive the reward of his sufferings. It isn't just, well, I feel I ought to because, I was told to go to the world. Or, well, maybe that person will die without Christ and that'll be very sad. It's not just that, because that doesn't motivate us adequately. I don't know about you, but it doesn't me. I tell you what grabs me. I tell you what moves me. It's when I see that Jesus deserves every single human being in this world. And they had not got a right to be unconverted. Get out and get them, because they have no right to be unsaved, the miseries. Get them. Bring them in. And they got out to because they said, Jesus deserves every human being. Let's give them to Christ. And that's the motivation for world mission. That'll drive you. If you love him. If you love him. If you don't love him, you may have to legalistically be thrashed out with fear of hell hanging over your head. But that isn't what drove those men. And it isn't what drives men into world mission who've really touched the heart of the Almighty and find that Jesus' heart is beating with the world inside it. 17 times in John 17. 17 times for the world, the world, the world, the world, because he wants to stretch his arms and gather in every human being. That's the motivation that drove those Moravian missionaries out. You see, what they dared to do was to go back to the beginning. And that's what the Jews did every 50 years. And they heard and recaptured the sound of the ram's horn in their ears. Turned round and went forward. The way forward is backward. Got it? And if we're going to make headway next year, it's because we're aware of what it is that Christ has done for us, what God is working in our lives, and we're going to go forward on the basis of what he's accomplished. Now, what is this community looking like? I have to see how much time we've got. It's made up of people who were free, who had no debts, who gave each other rest and peace because it was a Sabbath, and it was made up of a people who knew that they belonged to a family. Now, those are the things which next week we'll have to take up. Otherwise, we will lose the total congregation as they are now flowing out to the door. They get worried when they look at their watches. And those things I want just to introduce to you in a few moments and then leave it there for tonight. When on the first day of the Jubilee, the high priest enacted out for the people the Day of Atonement, it of course was a holiday. They had to do nothing. The people watched the high priest go through all the ritual with the lambs, with the blood, into the holy place. And they just watched. And they accepted it. And they said, thank you very much, high priest. We know we're right with God. And when Jesus does exactly the same thing for us, all we've got to say is, thank you very much, Lord Jesus. Thank you for doing it for us. Have you said that to him? Have you said that to Jesus? Thank you for doing it all for me. I have to do nothing to get right with God except to accept what he has done for me. And of course want it. That's repentance. I have to do no good thing to earn being at right with God. I have to do nothing to prove that I ought to be forgiven or that God could forgive me by something that I've accomplished. All I do is to sit there and watch the high priest do it. Now look, what did the high priest do? He used to take a censer, put incense in it, light it, and the fumes would go up. And with all those fumes going around him, he would move into the holy place once a year. Nobody else went in that holy place, and nobody went more than once a year. The high priest, once a year, went in. Inside the holy place of the tabernacle, there was a mercy seat. But nothing sat on it except the Shekinah cloud of God that would descend with fire and mist and mysteriousness, and light would flash out of the cloud as it descended into the holy place. And here the high priest comes with the clouds in the incense surrounding him, and he moves into the holy place, and all the clouds of incense mingle with the cloud of God's presence. And with the blood of one of the goats, he sprinkles it on the mercy seat. And he doesn't sit down. Who would sit down in that throne of gold when the great cloud of God's presence was resting on it? Who would dare? It's not my throne, it's his. It's not my seat, it's his. And so he didn't stay too long standing, because having sprinkled the blood seven times, it was awe-inspiring. If there was not enough incense, who knows? Aaron, the high priest, might have died on the spot. Because if he entered in without the cloud of incense, he would surely die. Every year, and every Jubilee year, this whole Day of Atonement was enacted by the high priest. Until one year, the high priest looked at a man standing in front of him, and said, are you the Messiah? Are you the anointed one? Tell us whether you be the anointed one. On oath, tell us whether you're the anointed one, the Son of God. And a man with gnarled hands from being a carpenter, and rough feet through walking, for he walked everywhere up and down the land of Palestine. You know, our God's a walking God. On a God who's done a bit of exercise. And our God put his feet on this earth and walked. And he walked up and down and he toiled with men. And there was spittle running down his face because they'd spat on him. There was blood running down his forehead because they'd crushed thorns into his head. And as they mocked him, made fun of him, "Are you the Christ? Are you the anointed one?" And Jesus said, "I am." And then he added, "And you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds and seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high." And that absolutely blew their mind. They went over the top. For Jesus was simply saying to Caiaphas, "You're redundant. There's no job for you anymore. If I'm the high priest, then you're not. If I'm the high priest, then I go into the holy place. If I go in the holy place, I'm going into the real one. And if I go into the real one, I'll sit down and won't come out again. You have to come out every year. But I'm going to sit down in that throne because it's mine. And you'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds and seated at the right hand of power." And Caiaphas knew he was being insulted to his very face, because Jesus was always provocative. Well, to men like him. And he knew that his high priestship was finished. For Jesus was going to do that which the picture over the centuries had been pointing to. The reality of what it was all about. He was going to go into the heart of God, into the holy place. And there God's cloud and man's cloud mingle into one at-one-ment. And God and man having become one. In Jesus, God and man, one. In Jesus. There is from heaven now one who sits on the throne. And the heart of God has got a shape to it. And it's the shape of a man. And we can see what God is like, because we can look into the very heart of God, and you can't get any deeper than the man-like shape, the human heart shape of deity. That's what God is like. And when you look at Jesus, God is like that. And that's right in the center of the heart of the universe. That's why we know we can love him. That's why we know that he loves us. That's why we know he's going for us tonight. That's why we know he beats towards us with the vibrations of his Holy Spirit, saying, "At one-ment with God is for you, for you, for you. At one-ment with God is for man, for man, for man, for his heart beats with a human heart." But Jesus has sat down at God's right hand, and that at-one-ment has been made for us to accept and say, "Thank you very much. Thank you, Lord." One last thing. When then the trumpet sounded, the Jubilee trumpet, to begin that whole Sabbath rest of the 50th year, it not only took the minds of the people back to the beginning when they were made a nation and were given the law, and takes our minds back to the beginning at Pentecost when the law was put into our hearts by the Spirit. But it takes us even further back in the Bible to the first place in the Bible where a ram's horn, Yobel, Jubilee, is mentioned. And it was mentioned when Abraham was just about to put the knife into his son. No doubt crying out to God for help. "How can I obey you, Lord? I can't, you can. How can I do it?" And as he tries to bring the knife down, he hears the word behind him. "Abraham, Abraham, lay not your hand on the child, for now I've seen that you've not withheld your only son from me." And turning round, he saw a ram. He'd said to his son as they went up the hill, "God will provide himself a lamb." And now he sees a ram caught in the bush with its horn, with its yobel. And he takes the ram and sacrifices it in the place of Isaac. And God didn't let Abraham do what Jesus in that very same area was going to do 2,000 years later, what he was going to do with his own son. God didn't let Abraham sacrifice his son, but God did. God wouldn't have humanity pay a price, because it wouldn't be an adequate price anyway, but he did. God loves us too much to let us pay that price. So he said, "I'll pay it." And Jesus died in the very words of that story. God, who did not withhold his only son, but freely gave him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Was it just that God took Jesus, his son, and put him on the cross? I tell you, there's something more. There's a horn in it. He's got his horn caught in the thicket. And that horn is the strength of the animal. That Jubilee horn that is blown to bring in the Sabbath rest of the Jubilee is the strength of the animal. And it was with his own strength that Jesus put out his hands and held on to the cross. It wasn't the nails that held him there. He held the cross in love, in commitment, in obedience, in passion for us. He wouldn't let it go. When he could have called down 12 legions of angels like that, and it would have all been over. When he could have blasted and obliterated those miserable creatures who took the most beautiful human that's ever walked on the path of this earth and splatted him up and strung him out on a gibbet. Surely we want to call down God's wrath to finish those people and let him free. Jesus could have done it. He could have done it. But the strength of the Lamb of God, seen in his horn, is that he held on, and his strength is love. And he wouldn't let go, so he was there for the sacrifice. Father, not my will, but yours be done. Does Jesus love people? Yes, that he would hang on to the cross. Was he committed to people? Yes, he held on to Calvary. Was Jesus meek and lowly of heart, so he could not be tempted to pride, to the first place at the pinnacle of the temple? Yes, that was his strength, and he held on to the cross. Could you get him off the cross by flattery? Oh, you could do so much for the world. If you ruled the world, Jesus, you'd really bless us all. Come on, come down and reign. And they try to make him king. But he was strong enough to resist that kind of flattery. And he wouldn't bow down and take the nations of the world in his temptation. But Jesus, you could feed us all with bread. You could solve the world food problem at the moment that we've made for ourselves. But he was listening, like he told us to listen, for every word that comes from the mouth of God. And he lived by that. That was his strength. And that's our strength in the final analysis. It's the Jesus inside us who enables us to listen to God, to be committed in love, to willing to hold out our hands even when we're insulted and let them put the nails through and say, Father, forgive. That's the strength that he's giving us. And that's the strength that's blown through the horn of the ram and blows at Pentecost right into our lives. Do you want that kind of life? You want the Jesus life in us? That's what Pentecost is about. God has taken that strength, blown the ram's horn, and out came the Holy Spirit of God, and at Pentecost they started all over afresh. In the wonder of this new kind of society that we're going to look more into next week. Unless we sing more Christmas carols. And that is for us to live. The Jubilee is for us to live. Not just to talk about, it's to live it. Loving and caring and having one another in oneness, no matter how much it hurts at times. That doesn't matter. We've got Jesus in us, he's hurt him already. So you can take it. And our hearts and our arms and our lives go out to each other. And we rest in what he has done, and we rest in each other. Because that's where the grace of God is found in our lives. Now, have you got the rough idea? Next week I will read Leviticus 25 a little bit, so you'll see where it all comes. I'm afraid I didn't do it this week. Let's pray. Leviticus 25, the 50th year. Now, those of you who were here last week or know your Bibles know where we've got to. This is the year of Jubilee. It began on the Day of Atonement. There was one day when all the people were made one with God. There was a year when that oneness with God was expressed in their oneness with their fellow men. Because you see, if you get right with the God out there, the God, the creator of heaven and earth, and the judge of all men who will pass verdict on our lives, if you're right with him, reconciled to him, the God who is out there has also come in here. He is the God of Pentecost. He is the God who's come to dwell inside his people. And the God out there above us is the God who is now in us. And if I have got right with him, I must therefore be right with you, because he's in you. And if I'm right with the God who's in you, I must be right with you. Otherwise we've got problems. Something's got in the way. It isn't just a kind of additional option.
oh, I'm all right with God, but I'm not all right with my brothers. In fact, I can't stand them. They've got it all wrong. They've got different doctrines from me, and they do it in different ways. That is not a possibility, because if you're right with God and God is in your brother, then you're right with the God in your brother, so you better be right with him. Got it? Now, that is what the year of Jubilee was all about. On the Day of Atonement, something happened that put every Israelite right with God. In the year of Jubilee, there was an expression of that oneness with God, because they were expressing oneness with each other, for God lived in his people. That is the only sure basis of reconciliation. That is where at-one-ment can exist with God and then with man. That's why we must love the Lord our God and our neighbor as ourselves. That's why we must be reconciled to God and reconciled with our brother. That's why we're put right, justified with God, and then put right by doing so with our brother. Do you like jigsaw puzzles? I rather like them. I generally get round to doing one about Christmas time. And I get about halfway through it and we have to clear the table again. But I'm an absolute jigsaw puzzle freak if I was to sort of let go. But fortunately my family doesn't let me go. And so I can't really get the real euphoria that I like out of this particular occupation. But you know how it is, as you gradually you build up the picture and there's one or two bits missing, then you find a piece and you just slip it in and it goes in perfectly, you know. And the you know that lovely euphoria. Super feeling, isn't it? Well, if you get it wrong and you have to pull it out again and tear the paper and bend the cardboard, you know, that's terrible. It really hurts. Here's one bit of jigsaw. It's God. Here's another bit. It's me. And here I get fitted in to God. All right? I've slotted in. The two bits are reconciled, justified, fit together. We're put right with God. Hey, but what about these bits hanging down here? Or let's put it like that, these bits hanging here and this bit here. The next fella that comes along to be reconciled with God's got to fit into me as well. Not as an additional option. It's all part and parcel of getting right with God. You get right with your brother. There is no individualism. When I can get right with God and be out of joint with everybody else, that is not on. That is religion, but it is not Christianity. You cannot be right with God and not right with his image. And all you bunch out there, you're God's image. Yeah. And if I'm going to be right with him, I'm going to be right with his image, with his photograph, whatever. Because that's what God has done for me in Christ. Some of you will remember that when the high priest, covered in those clouds of incense we've been talking about, went into the holy place on the Day of Atonement, and he sprinkled the blood and set the scapegoat or the liberty goat free, that high priest accomplished at least four things. And those four things I've written down there. First, it was done on a Sabbath day. And because it was done on a Sabbath day, it meant that the high priest was doing it for everybody else. And all that they had to do was sit down there and let him do it. And say, thank you very much. I believe you have made me right with God because of what you have done. Sabbath means that you get right with God by faith through grace. It is not what we have done or anything of ourselves. It is of his mercy that he has saved us and that he has justified us and put us right with himself. God has made man right with himself, and we do nothing but accept what God has done. It's a Sabbath, it's a grace day, it's a day of faith. The second thing was that God would say, all your debts, everything you owe me, the things you've done wrong and the things that you have not given me, the love and the respect and the obedience, all those things that you owe me, I have forgiven you through the blood of the sacrifice. They have been paid for. So God said, you owe me nothing. That was the Day of Atonement when God spoke and said through the high priest, Israel owes me nothing. All debts were rescinded, were released, were forgiven. Thirdly, the people found God as their resource for living again. as the psalmist says in one place, Lord, you are my inheritance. That God was the source. God was the reservoir. God was the provision whereby I can go out and live. And when men try to live, not from the source of God, but from the source of themselves, or their family, or their nation, or their particular views, or from the earth, then they begin to die. But when men and women begin to live on the basis of God and His love, His goodness, His forgiveness, His truth, His purity, when we begin to live by God, then we can live as God intended us to, like God. Not what I am, but what He is, enables me to start to live as God intends. And God said to the people, I am yours for you to live by me. Fourthly, on the Day of Atonement, not only were all their debts forgiven, not only were they slotted into God so they could live by God, but a fourth thing happened. God said, now you are free. Have you ever heard those words ring through your spirit and rise up and begin to go out into life knowing you're no longer bound by sin, by self, by Satan, by the requirements and the threats of the law, by circumstances, by life itself, but you're free to go out and to be what you want to be before God. Liberty, freedom was declared when God said to Israel, you are free now from all those things and a lot more besides. All those four things happened when the high priest on the Day of Atonement brought in blessing for the people of Israel. All those four things happened for us on the day that Jesus, our high priest, in the clouds went into the heart of heaven and beats in God's heart with a human heart and pumps out from heaven forgiveness. Pumps out from heaven His goodness, His life, the life that has already defeated temptation, the life that has already overcome Satan, the life that has already overcome self, and He pumps it out as a provision from heaven so men and women can soak in what He is and go out and live and go out and be free. Because God in Christ makes men and women free. And when He makes you free, you are free indeed. And that is what the atonement has accomplished for us. Now, do you remember last week? I said that when we get right with the God up there, that Day of Atonement had on it, or in it, the sound of a ram's horn, which was leading into the ram's horn year, the Jubilee year. That's the word. Jubel, the Jubilee year. Well, it just happens by chance I happen to have a ram's horn. In order to make quite sure everybody knows the atonement day has arrived. Perhaps you ought to try this end. Oh, no. Well, I did my best. Oh. There's a verse in the Bible that says, if the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, who will prepare for the battle? That ram's horn note we compared to Pentecost, do you remember? Was the wind of God blowing through the trumpet of His people as the new covenant was blown into men's hearts. And that was the God out there coming in here. The God by the Holy Spirit bringing His presence into our midst. There are two places in the Old Testament where the Holy Spirit of God is compared to God's own face. One of them is this. Reject me not from your face, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. They amount to the same thing in Hebrew poetry. To be rejected from God's face, God's presence, is the same thing as having the Holy Spirit taken from us. And in another place, in Psalm 139, the psalmist says, where shall I flee from your spirit, and where shall I go from your face, your presence? You see, while God is out there, and we may fondly think we are right with Him, we do not actually know Him face to face. His power is all around us, true. but he seems to be thousands of miles away. But when God comes at Pentecost, when he came and was born a babe in Bethlehem, then God came amongst his people. And you can look God in the face. He's there to see, to know him personally. And it isn't that people who do not know Jesus in other parts of the earth, or people who are not aware of Pentecost, cannot touch God's power, or his ideas, or his morality, or know him even, and fear him as a judge. It is simply that the kingdom of God, which is righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit, in the face of God, comes to us by the gift of Pentecost. God's Spirit in our midst, God in our hearts, makes Jesus, makes the face of God a reality to us. So that the Apostle Paul can say that as he gazes into the face of Christ, he is changed into the same image of what he looks at, even by the Spirit, from glory to glory. And that is what's going on. And that's why we've got to be at one with each other, because we are at one with each other, with the God who's making us like Jesus, who is dwelling in our midst. That is the Jubilee trumpet blowing God's presence into our hearts and lives. Now, if those were the four things that happened between me and God out there when the Day of Atonement was accomplished, how am I going to get on with the God in you as I start to live a Jubilee year? First of all, the same, perhaps if it goes up a little, the same thing applies. The whole of the year was a Sabbath. In other words, if God gives me Sabbath rest and says, come to me and rest, and he that has ceased from his own works has entered into rest, receive the salvation of God by grace through faith. If that has happened in my life, then I have to give you Sabbath, and you have to give me Sabbath. You are there to give me rest, and I'm here to give you rest. I'm so very good at giving rest that I sent somebody off to sleep this morning in the meeting. That is just to prove that I'm living in Jubilee. And when you give rest to people, you don't give them hassle anymore. You know, they say there are two sorts of people in this world. Those that get nervous breakdowns and those that give them. And we all fall into one of the other categories, and probably some of us into both. But God intends that rest and faith and grace should be given to each other. So that if I am growing in faith, my faith can rub off and you can have some of it. If I am growing in rest, then you can get a bit of that rest. Let's use an illustration, which you will find if you had time to read the whole of Leviticus 25. For there it was said that you were not allowed in any way to deal with the crops. You were to let the crops grow by themselves, but you weren't to do any work. Now, I want you to imagine an Israelite sitting in his little home, and he's got a lovely garden, because every Israelite was meant, they didn't always have it, was meant to have his own vine and his own fig tree. And he looks down the end of the garden, and there's his vine, and it's growing by itself. He hasn't pruned it this year. He hasn't done any work. He hasn't cultivated it. But as it grows by itself, because this is a Sabbath year, he begins to get a bit worried. Because God promised that he would bless the crops, even though they didn't do any work on them. That's not a bad promise to get hold of, isn't it? I need it in my garden. He said, in this year, don't say, what shall we eat? Because I haven't sown or gathered into barns. Jesus quotes that, doesn't he? When he says, the birds of the air, they don't gather into barns and they don't sow. Don't say like the Gentiles, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we put on? Because I will bless the land. And here are this lovely bunch of grapes appearing. Absolutely gorgeous bunch. But then you remember some of God's laws. And one of God's laws, leaving the bunch of grapes there, is that if a stranger or a foreigner is walking past your house and sees this bunch of grapes, he had the right to take that bunch and eat it. See? All very fair and just, isn't it? And it shows the attitude that Israel was taught towards strangers and foreigners and aliens. That they were to let their crops be taken by them and by the poor. And you keep looking at this bunch of grapes and you say, I reckon one of these aliens, God bless him, the miserable so-and-so, He's going to eat my grapes before long. And so one night, you make a decision to break the law. You get your pruning knife and you whip down, you think it's dark enough, your neighbor isn't watching, you slash down that lovely bunch of grapes and you whip back with it and you bottle them or whatever it is you do for Christmas. What do you do with grapes? But the trouble is, you're breaking the law, the Sabbath rest. The faith and the grace that was meant to trust that God will look after you anyway. Be anxious for nothing. Your Heavenly Father knows what things you have need of before you ask. Has stimulated the fellow next door. Because he just happened to be looking out of the window when you were cutting down your grapes. And he thought to himself, oh, I was all right till he cut his grapes down, but he's at the beginning of the path, and if one of those wretched aliens comes along, he'll pinch my grapes. So the next night, he's out on the job, cutting down his grapes. And it begins to spread. And when everybody looks after himself, it begins to spread. When Jack looks after Jack, then everybody else is also taught to do the same. And we begin to compete. And we begin to hassle to get one above another, and to get an advantage above each other. Physically, financially, materially, in your soul, in your spirit. One up on everybody else. Now there's enough one-upmanship in this world. There's one-upmanship in work, in business. There's one-upmanship in education, in school. There's one-upmanship all over the place. Competition. Don't ordinary people want to come into the house of God and have a rest? Don't they want to find people who love them and don't compete with them? I've told you before, but I think it's worth telling again, that the ministry team prays for each other, that each other's ministry will be better than his own, and more blessed of his own, and more owned of God than his own. Partly so that when somebody else gets more converts than I do, I can say, well, it's all my prayers anyway. But anyway. It stops competition. Envy, bitterness, resentment. Who's on top? You know? And that is the house of God where we're reconciled with each other and where we're giving each other rest. 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 And Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. And you know why you find rest in Jesus' presence? Now listen to me carefully. Because he's small enough. Not because he's big enough, it's because he's small enough. When you've got big people in the room, pushes everybody else out. When you've got small people in the room, there's plenty of room for everybody else to be themselves and to breathe and to be at rest. Come unto me and I will give you rest. That's why he became a baby. He became even smaller. He became a seed in the womb of Mary. Because God's so big, he can be so small. And that gives plenty of room for the rest of us. The devil doesn't got any room for anybody. He always wants to be on top and push everybody else out. That's why you get hurt. Jesus comes and says, there's plenty of room to be yourself in my presence. And as we learn to be those sort of people and give rest to each other, we're expressing what God has done for us in making us right with him through Jesus Christ. Secondly, debts. If God has said to you, you owe me nothing, what have we got to say to each other? You owe me an apology. You owe to give me respect. You ought to speak nicely to me. Yeah? You ought to love me. You heard that sort of thing? You know the sort of people that bang on your door and say, now you're a Christian, you ought to put me up for the night. You come across those sort? And some Christians who don't really understand God's ways feel threatened and condemned as, oh, well, I suppose I'm better then. Not on your life. Those sort of people who go around saying, you're a Christian, you ought. You're a Christian, you must do this for me. You're a Christian, you must whatever. They will kill any fellowship of God's people. So don't have anything to do with them. Put them out. Because they'll kill and destroy the people of God. But you say, don't we owe each other to love? Yeah, I owe it to you to love you. But I can never say to you, you owe it to me to love me. You see the difference? One works, the other destroys. If I say to myself, I owe it to you to love you, then I will go out to you and to give. But if I demand that you love me, I'm going to be very unhappy, and I'm also going to be causing a lot of stress in your life. You can't demand that somebody should love you anyway, in the end. Although the people of God say to themselves, I must owe no man anything but to love them. Even though we say that to ourselves, we don't push it and press it on each other, because that brings condemnation and a law, and the church does not work by law, it works by grace. One or two of us know. Thirdly, the inheritance. Now you'll find in about verse 10 of this chapter, 25 of Leviticus, that it says that when the Jubilee trumpet has blown, and when everybody is knowing that the Jubilee year has come in, everybody must go back to their own inheritance. That is, that when the people of Israel came into the land of Israel, God gave them separate portions, bits of inheritance. Okay? And each family had its own inheritance. But as the 50 years rolled on, somebody who worked particularly hard might mop up one or two other inheritances, because he was a hard worker, he had plenty of gift and skills, and he did very well for himself. On the other hand, somebody who didn't work too hard and perhaps didn't have too many gifts, didn't bother too much, and let his fields go to somebody else. So in the 50th year, when the ram's horn trumpet blew, everybody had to give up their extras and go back to their originals. So every man went back to his own inheritance. And everything started all over again. Now you see, there's an awful lot that is done by this. One, it means that nobody had leasehold property and nobody had freehold property. It was God's freehold, and everybody was kind of leased out from God and went back by their families to the original again. Two, if you think deep about it, it killed inflation. Because in 50 years' time, you'd all be back to the beginning and starting again. You couldn't have inflation anyway. You weren't allowed to let your money out on usury, so it soon scotched inflation. It's marvelous what God's word has implicit within it concerning the ways and the movement of men. But I want you to imagine now one of these fellows who's worked pretty hard and he's got two or three other fields added to his inheritance, but he'd moved away from home to do it, and he's really done well for himself. And now the Jubilee trumpet's sounding in his ears, that ghastly noise of the ram's horn. He said, oh, terrible sound. It means I've got to give all my fields back, and I've got to give up all my big business, and I've got to start all over again. And he felt really upset about that. And he would have a little complaint to God. And he'd say, God, it just really isn't fair. You see, I worked harder than that other fellow. He was a lazy old so-and-so, wasn't he? And God said, yes, he certainly was, and you certainly worked very hard. And I had all the energy and effort. Yes, you had plenty of energy to do it, because you were well brought up, and you had plenty of good psychology, so you worked hard. And and that fellow, they didn't have any gifts. No, you had plenty of gifts, didn't you? You had lots of... Yes, I did really, Lord. I had a lot of gifts. I did it very well. And that's why you did so well for yourself. Yes, that's why I did so well. Well, if you did so well once, go back and start and do it all over again. If you got so many gifts and you're so good at it, go and do it again. All right, Lord, you win. He gives it all back. Everything goes back to the original owner. He starts to plod his way home. And he starts to get lovely sentimental thoughts. Perhaps it wasn't quite 50 years before, but a good number of years before, he'd left home, waved goodbye to mother as she stood in the doorway with the clematis round her hair. And, you know, it's a lovely picture. And as he tramped his way home, he had all these beautiful memories of the past, and yes, it was going to be nice going home again. As he gets nearer to his home, he finds the roads are getting a bit crowded. And he says to one fellow, where are you going? He says, well, I'm going to Clematis Cottage. Hey, that's funny, that's my home. Oh, it's mine too. Well, who are you then? Well, I'm your third cousin down on the distaff side on the left, you know, number 21. Oh, really? You're going home too? Yes, I'm going back. Good fun, this Jubilee, isn't it? He was one of those who hadn't done any work at all. And... that's why it was good news for the poor, you know. It's good news for the poor. And here's this fella coming along in a cart with about 17 kids there. Well, who's that? Well, that's Uncle Reuben. Don't you remember him? He's been doing well for himself since he went off, you know. Well, they're all going home as well. When they get back there, you know, the inheritance looks about the size of this pocket handkerchief size up here, and everybody is crowding in on it to start all over again. But very beautifully, the text of Scripture says, each man will return to his own inheritance and to his own family. Because when you go back home, you discover family again. Right? And when we go back home, to the heart of what we as Christians live on, we find family, because that's Jesus. Jesus is our inheritance. I live by Jesus, his love, his goodness, his truth, his power. It's all that Jesus is that makes me what God wants me to be. And as I live on that little bit of inheritance, I find my brother's also living on it. Well, it's the same inheritance, he must be my brother. And so when I see Christ working in you, you must be my brother. When you see Christ working in me, you say, you must be my brother. And when I see Christ working in you, I say, God is at work in your life to bless me. And when you see Christ working in me, you say, Christ is at work in your life to bless you. Because we're one family. And if one member of the family gets blessed, so does everybody else. And what God does in one family, in one part of the family, is for everybody, isn't it? It's what family means. And we are the family of God, and we all live on Christ. And as we see Jesus working in each other's lives, that is a deeper bond than any blood bond, any race bond, any other bond that you can imagine. It is that we are those in whom God, by his Spirit, is making Jesus the very power and energy and expression and character of our lives. That is what it means to be in the Jubilee Church of God. And just look around, see the people around you. Do it now, move your necks. Don't be stiff-necked and all the rest of it, you know. Now, all those people you've just seen, Jesus is at work in them. Isn't that wonderful? Aren't they the most marvelous people in the world? Well, most of them. No, they are. Because whoever the Spirit of God has come to dwell in and to make Christ a reality in, they are marvelous people. They are fantastic. And when you start to get excited about God and what he's doing for us, you begin to get excited about each other. It's lovely to give our testimony of what God's done in us. Isn't it just as good to give testimony about what God is doing in other people? Because it's family. And every man goes back to his own inheritance and every man to his own family. And in this Jubilee year, just as God has freed us individually, we had to free each other in the Jubilee year. We had to say to all work contracts and what was called slavery, it wasn't like, of course, the slavery of the Africans in the 17th, 18th centuries, but it was the 19th centuries, it was a slavery which was more like a work contract. All those work contracts were torn up, rescinded. And everybody was free again. And everybody could experience freedom. Now, the wonderful thing about freedom is not that now we can do what we want to do, but it's that we can be what we want to be, what we ought to be. It's not that we can do what we want to do, but now we're free to serve each other. Because if God has made me free, then I've got to make you free. And I make you free by serving you, don't I? If I serve you, you're free to do something else. I won't suggest all the things that you could come and serve me in, because it might be, sound a little bit invidious and I was misusing my position. But it's quite a lot you could, right? But if you free me by doing something for me, and I free you by doing something for you, it makes free people. And it makes me free to be able to serve. If we wash each other's feet, as long as we do it, you know, one at a time. If you try to wash each other's feet at the same time, you'll probably bang your heads, and that's not a bit difficult. But freedom comes by freeing and washing each other's feet, serving one another. That's why the Bible says, submit to one another. Serve one another in love. This people of God is a fantastic people. They are learning to serve and to love and to give and to care and to make souls that are tied up free. Free in the spirit as they're delivered from evil spirits. Free in the soul as they're delivered from bondage and heaviness and hurt and bruising. I've come to heal the brokenhearted was a part of the Jubilee proclamation, Isaiah 61, proclaimed by Jesus. Making each other free as we set captives free from their circumstances and sometimes even from their prisons. The message of the Jubilee is that what God has done for us individually, we do for each other because we love being like him. And that is the house and the people of God. That's what it means to be in God's people today. You glad to be in it? Yes. You glad that Jesus is in your heart and life so that you can really lay hold of all that he's done for you so you can do it for somebody else? So you can express through the Jubilee year what he's achieved for us in the atonement. Reconciliation is in the heart of God. Reconciliation is in the heart of his people. Reconciliation is the basis of what we are. At one moment is now expressed in a whole, not just year, But it's the whole age of Christianity. For Jesus proclaimed, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me, he has kinged me, he has priest me, he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. Your debts are finished. You can go back to the beginning and start again. To proclaim liberty to the captives, to heal broken hearts, recovery of sight to the blind, to heal those that are bruised, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That was the Jubilee. The acceptable year of the Lord. Where God accepts us, we accept him and we accept each other. I think we ought to just turn to each other and thank the person to the right and left that we are all together in God's people. Thank you.